The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Well, it's been a couple of weeks since I've preached in Romans. I don't know how long this series will last. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 14 years on Romans and didn't finish it. I'm not planning on preaching 14 years. Lord willing, it'll be a profitable time for all of us. I hope you're reading along and studying along in Romans as we go. A few weeks ago, I presented the introduction and I covered the salutation to this letter in verses 1 through 7. I had Richard read it for us this morning for the sake of time. And as you know, it's a letter written to believers in Rome. We don't know how that church started. We have some ideas, but we're not certain. But it was established there in the imperial city. We do know that it was without any apostolic involvement by Peter or by Paul, which is one reason why Paul wrote this epistle to them, and he hoped to visit them so that he could ground them in the truth that he taught to churches elsewhere. Now, I have a question for you this morning. When is the last time? Now, some of you are going to have to really think about this. When is the last time you sat down with pen and paper in hand and wrote a letter to somebody? We don't do that very much anymore in this modern age. At best, maybe a couple of sentences, a short paragraph, and a card on a special occasion. But letter writing and penmanship is a lost art. Spelling and grammar has become atrocious among high school and college students. Professors cannot even read the papers that they write. Texting and the occasional email has served to kill the art of writing. Paul was a letter writer, was he not? He wrote 13 letters or epistles that we have in the Bible, the first being Galatians, probably, and the last, 2 Timothy. We know that on occasion he used the scribe for the actual writing part. Sometimes he wrote a greeting in his own hand to authenticate the letter. People were familiar with the signature of Paul. And we know that he said that he wrote the book of Galatians in his own hand, the large print edition, he said, in large letters, which may be an indication that he did not have the best eyesight. But what is unique about Paul's letters is their length. You may not know that the average letter in the Greco-Roman world was about 150 to 250 words. That was the average length. Paul's letter, written to the Romans about 57 AD from Corinth, was around 7,000 words. So some say that he literally invented a new type of writing because of its length. I remember when I was communicating with a Catholic early on in my pastorate here, they would write to me. This individual would write to me. And sometimes it would be 11 pages. And 11 pages of questions, one after another. And I remember thinking, well, how can I possibly answer this? It would take up, you know, half my day just to write one letter back. But people don't do that today. They just cut and paste from, other people when they're questioning things. But my question is this. If you received a letter like Paul wrote to the Romans, would you sit down and read it at one sitting? Would you study it? And more importantly, would you take it to heart? Never having met the Apostle Paul, one must wonder what the Roman Christians were thinking when they received the letter that he had written to them. Over the years, the book of Romans has received many accolades from many different people. Accolades that Paul could never have anticipated. Friedrich Oder, the Swiss theologian, said, every movement of revival in the history of the Christian church has been connected to the teaching set forth in Romans. And it is probable that every great spiritual renovation in the church will always be linked, both in cause and effect, to a deeper knowledge of the book. Richard Lenski, he's a Lutheran theologian, he says, Romans is beyond question the most dynamic of all New Testament letters, even as it was written near the climax of Paul's apostolic career. And the old preacher Donald Barnhouse said, Romans has the most complete diagnosis of the plague of man's sin and the most glorious setting forth of the simple remedy. And praise God, it is simple. That remedy is the gospel. Paul called it the gospel of God, the gospel of his Son, my gospel, our gospel, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of your salvation, and the gospel of peace. And there may even be other descriptions, but that they all refer to the good news of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it is presented to us in the Scriptures. And that is the message that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to declare to all nations. Now, what we're going to look at this morning, and it won't be all that long in length, it's really simple to understand. We don't have to wrestle with what Paul is saying here. It really amounts to some very personal remarks that are like he wrote to other churches. And it begins with an expression of gratitude in the 8th verse. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken about through the whole world. Now, first, sometimes it refers to being first in succession or first in importance, but it doesn't necessarily carry that meaning here. However, Paul made the giving of thanks a priority in his relationship with other believers. And we have many examples of that in the Scriptures to confirm it. He says to the Corinthians, he says, in the very beginning of his epistle, he says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ. He was thankful for that. And when he wrote the Corinthians, it wasn't just salvation by grace that he was thankful for, but the gifts of the Spirit that they received and many other things. Grace is an amazing thing, is it not? And remember, if you would, a couple weeks ago, I was speaking about this when we were talking about the ordinances of the church. I says that grace is not some invisible spiritual thing. Grace is God working in behalf of his people in many different ways in association with the Holy Spirit. Grace is, and I must say this, grace is not the elimination of pain in our life. Grace is God being there for us when the pain is too much to bear. And we also know this, although we do not understand all the ways of God, sometimes it's the grace of God that brings the pain. Because God is doing something in that that grows us up spiritually and draws us closer to Christ. But it still hurts. Scott Smith wrote in The Reign of Grace, why had I assumed that growth in grace would be less painful than any other kind of growth? He said, heart surgery is heart surgery, any way you cut it. And let me tell you from someone who's been there, it's not easy. It is extremely painful. Leslie Holmes, in an article titled The Grace of Affliction, writes, after the death of his 11-year-old son, Willie, Abraham Lincoln went into severe periods of grief. He was a very depressed man. And he says, in those dark days in 1862, Lincoln turned to a preacher named Phineas Gurley for a word of comfort. And in the eulogy for Willie, Gurley preached that when tragedy comes, one must look to him who sees the end from the beginning and doeth all things well. He also said that when one trusts God, our sorrows will be sanctified and made a blessing to our souls. And by we will have occasion to say, with gratitude and rejoicing, it is good for us that we have been afflicted. Remember, that's what David said. It's good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And it is said that Gurley's words, those simple words, became Lincoln's life raft during a time of intense sorrow. To the Philippians, Paul wrote in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God. We see the thanksgiving here again, prominent. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, for you all, making requests with joy. And here is what he was thankful for. And this is something we all should be thankful for. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I have that written on a little plaque that some dear friends wrote to me when we left the church in Pennsylvania. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And here's what he was thankful for. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, faith, hope, and love. He was thankful for these things in the lives of the Colossian believers. Then 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is proper, because your faith is growing exceedingly. And the charity of every one of you, the love of every one of you toward each other abounds. Wow, that's something for a pastor to be thankful for in the lives of his people. Let me ask you this question. Do you ever tell another brother or sister in Christ that you are thankful for their faith, their love, their hope in Christ, their labors in the church or on the mission field, their godly example, their steadfastness? Paul did. And I'm certain that it was much more often than we read about in his epistles. Thanksgiving was not a special day or a time of year for him. Paul lived a thankful life. And that's the way we should be living. Every single day we should be giving thanks to God, knowing that he doeth all things well. So Paul writes, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, verse 8, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So he was thanking God. He was grateful that the Roman believers had trusted Christ. And the very fact of their salvation was cause for praise. Now the phrase throughout the whole world there is hyperbole, intended to convey the thought that many people beyond the city of Rome had heard about those believers in the city of Rome. Now you probably have all heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome. Well, that's not literally true, but many trade routes crisscrossed the Roman Empire. And 15 miles from the city of Rome on the Tiber River was the port of Ostia. Ships would come and go from Ostia with a variety of goods, and they would take them all throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. So it's easy to see how the news of the Christians, that church in Rome, had spread far beyond the city. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Paul writes in the fifth verse. He says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you, and I love this phrase, sounded out the word of the Lord. It was broadcasted, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad. Now, you know, we who live here in Southern California, we know how quickly a wildfire can start under the right conditions, right? Hot temperatures, low humidity, wind, that's all it takes. And a little spark can start a devastating fire. The Thessalonians heard the gospel. They imitated Paul and Silas and Timothy. And it said in the passage that we read, they remained joyful despite the afflictions that they were facing. And consequently, the testimony of their faith in Christ, their endurance, it spread like a wildfire throughout Macedonia, Achaia, and far beyond that. And here's a little map of that region. You can see it here. This is the Roman Empire, really. You can see the Mediterranean Sea. You can see Rome way over there on the left in Italy. And then you see Macedonia, which is Greece, and Achaia there, and Corinth and Philippi, and probably eastward into Asia Minor. That was the impact of their testimony, their love for Christ, their faith in Christ, and their endurance with joy in the midst of affliction. Now, let's go on here and we'll see where Paul prayed. Not only gave thanks, but he prayed with constancy in verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. It's difficult, I think, to say with certainty what that phrase exactly means. Whom I serve in my spirit. I think his spirit is referring to his inmost being, not the Holy Spirit. What we would call, you know, our whole heart. I'm serving with my whole heart. And I think the service is ministering the gospel of Christ. He says that, God's dear Son. But what's interesting here in his choice of words, and I know it has a broad meaning, but I think that this may be portraying Paul's ministry of the gospel, his service as an act of worship. And actually, when you think about it, all forms of service, everything that we do is an act of worship to God. We're to render it up to God as a sacrifice, an act of worship. Paul said this, without ceasing, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. You know, it's easy to tell somebody, I'm praying for you. Do you ever do that? You ever tell somebody, I'm praying for you? Are you really praying for them? How much? How often? When Paul said, I make mention of you always in my prayers, he meant it. He invoked God as his witness to the fact that he was praying for them. Now, without ceasing, and this may sound strange, it does not mean without interruption. Nobody can pray constantly 24 hours a day. So in a practical sense, it means more like frequently, something that was habitual. It's not speaking also, and sometimes I think we kind of take that phrase and we say, well, I think it means an attitude of prayer. I don't think it means an attitude of prayer, although we should have the right attitude in prayer. It's not speaking about an attitude of prayer, but an action, something that Paul was actually doing, which tells us that the Roman church was never far from Paul's mind as he went about preaching the gospel of Christ. And I believe he would stop on occasion to pray for them, and I believe he had times of concentrated prayer for them. And there are many examples of that phrase without ceasing in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians, we were just there. But in verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And then he says in verse 3, remembering without ceasing, your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, etc. So that can't possibly mean that the only thing Paul did was think about the Thessalonians. But he did it regularly, habitually. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as is in truth the word of God, which effectually works in those who also believe. So he says here, without ceasing, he gave thanks. What does that mean? Does it mean that that's all he did? It means that it was a regular occurrence. And I would ask you this question as well. Not only do you pray for people often, but do you ever stop and thank God for them? Thank God for so-and-so and their labor of love in behalf of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse that you're all familiar with, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Paul says, rejoice evermore, what? Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. People struggle with, well, what is the will of God? We could spend a series of messages on that, but here we know, at least in part, what the will of God is for you, that you would rejoice always, that you would pray without ceasing, that you would give thanks in all things. You know, if we endeavor to walk with the Lord throughout the day, I think it's normal to have an ongoing conversation with Him about the things that concern us. And you could speak frankly with God. Sometimes I will just be doing something and then my thoughts will go to somebody and I'll just say, Lord, I help me to understand this. Help me to accept this. Because in my frailty, I cannot comprehend it. I don't know why it's happening this way. And you have those conversations with God about the things that concern you as circumstances permit. You can pray when you're doing many different tasks that don't require you to keep your mind on your work. You could pray when you're doing the dishes. You could pray when you're cleaning the house. You can pray when you're out walking. You can pray when you're exercising in the gym, but don't do it out loud. Somebody might come and take you away, right? You ever pray yourself to sleep? Yeah, everybody says, yeah, I start praying and I go to sleep. Look, you can even pray when you are driving if you're very careful and alert. And I don't always recommend that to people. I knew a fellow, a young man, used to read his Bible when he was driving. After, I think, the third accident, he finally decided that wasn't a good idea. Praying without ceasing denotes persistence in prayer. And let me say this, you do not need to adopt a certain posture in prayer. Kneeling is fine, but not necessary. And the more older I get, I should just say the older I get, the more unnecessary it becomes. You don't need to be in a certain place to pray. Spurgeon said, every place is hallowed ground to a hallowed heart. I like that. And every day is a holy day to a holy man. You don't need to follow a prayer book. Prayer should never become mechanical or ritualistic. That is Pharisaic. You don't have to have a certain time to pray, although it's good sometimes that we order our life that we block out periods of prayer. You just have to be devoted to prayer, like the early believers were. And in times of crisis, you may find yourself praying for a person or a situation repeatedly throughout the day, without ceasing. Without ceasing. And you know what? Sometimes life is moving from one crisis to another. From one urgent situation to another. It may not be you, but there's always somebody in some sort of a crisis in life that you are aware of. Do you know in Acts 12, you read the story of Peter's imprisonment for preaching Christ. And what does it say? And you don't have to turn there because we're on a tight schedule this morning. It says, they kept Peter in prison and prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. There are those words, without ceasing, praying without ceasing. And here's what it says. When Herod would have brought him forth, the very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, he was bound with two chains, And the keepers before the door kept the prison. It was secure. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. And a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the one side, and he raised him up, and he said, "Arise quickly," and the chains fell from his hands. And the angel said, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And so he did. And he said unto him, "Put your garment round about you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And you know, he really didn't even know that it was an angel. He thought he was having a vision or a dream of some sort. But when they went past the first and second watch, they came to an iron gate that led out to the city. And it opened. The gate opened of its own accord. And they went out and they passed on through the street. And then the angel, just as quickly and mysteriously as he came, he departed. What an amazing story. What an amazing story. What does it say? It says that prayer is powerful. Yes, it is. Prayer can break down the prison door of fear and open the door of courage. Prayer can break down the prison door of discouragement and open the door of encouragement. Prayer can break down the prison door of anxiety and open the door of peace. Prayer can break down the prison door of hopelessness and open the door of hope. Prayer can break down the prison door of sorrow and open the door of joy. Prayer can break down the prison door of darkness and give light. Prayer can break down the prison door of unbelief and open the door of faith. It's all throughout your Bible. Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bore children. And when the children of Israel complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried to Moses, and when Moses prayed, the scripture says, unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. Hannah prayed because she was childless and in bitterness of soul, and she wept. And the Lord gave her the petition she asked of him. A son. When Elijah's servant was afraid because he saw the Syrian army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Jonah prayed unto the Lord out of the fish's belly, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and he vomited Jonah out upon the ground. Elijah was a man subject unto like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not upon the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave forth rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Abraham prayed and God answered. Moses prayed and God answered. Hannah prayed and God answered. Elisha prayed and God answered. Jonah prayed and God answered. Elijah prayed and God answered. The church prayed for Peter and God answered. Prayer is powerful. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must stop trifling with prayer and unleash its mighty power in fervent, consistent, believing prayer. Wednesday nights in the church, I'm not speaking about this church, but churches everywhere, Wednesday nights have turned into everything but a time of prayer. Every activity, every program, but no prayer. And if you want to see what those early believers saw, who turned their world upside down for Christ, then we must never live distantly from the holy ground of prayer, and we must come together to pray. Don't sit home. Come and pray. And let me say this to you. Prayer will cost you something if it is going to move the mighty hand of God. It will cost you something. 1 Samuel 12:23, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." And Paul prayed for the believers in Rome. And Paul asked the believers in Rome to pray for him in Romans 15:30. "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Listen, I'm not telling you something new. People need our prayer support. And we need the support of others who know the Lord. That's the way it works and the way it ought to be. Our dear sister Ella has suffered a great loss. An unimaginable loss. And it's natural for us to think, what will she do? Life will never be the same. But while we grieve for her and grieve with her, we must also remember that God is her caretaker. God is her Father. Jesus is her rock, her deliverer, her Savior, her friend that sticks closer than a brother. Hope did not go down with that plane. God will keep her. And God will use her to His glory. And God will bring beauty out of ashes, because He is God and that is what He does. But He works through His people. So we are part of the process of healing. We must pray, and we must give, and we must know, let her know how much we care. The same is true for Colton, and for everyone who's in need of urgent prayer. That is why Scripture says, as Paul told Timothy, that men and women ought always lift up holy hands to God in prayer. Prayer is powerful. And Paul prayed with expectation. 10th verse, "making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you." That's just one of the specifics that Paul set his sight on. And I think the prosperous journey that Paul was speaking about here was probably, in my guess, the removal of obstacles which would prevent the goal from being realized. And that's a good way to pray, that God would remove obstacles. And I think the biggest obstacle to answered prayer is our unbelief. Our unbelief. Paul prayed for many specifics in his prayers. He told the Colossians that he was praying for them. And he says, "I am praying while I am a prisoner here in Rome," because that's where he wrote the book of Colossians from. He says, "I am praying that God would open up a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, from which I am in bonds." Colossians was written around 60 AD, during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. He also wrote Ephesians and Philemon during that same imprisonment. I thought about that. He wasn't sitting around feeling sorry for himself, was he? He was praying that God would open up doors for him to speak the gospel, and God did. And God answered his prayers in great and mighty ways. Paul prayed also, he says, that God would allow him to visit Rome, making request if by some means now I might find a way by the will of God to come to you. Here's how I see it. Paul planned a way, and then Paul submitted his request to God's veto power. He played, he planned, and yet he understood that God would have the final say. Do you know some Christians? They're always praying and never planning. Some are always planning and never doing. Paul prayed, Paul planned, and Paul took action. And as I said, he always understood that God would have the final say. You know what? Somebody told me this a long time ago, and it's so true. Our disappointments are often God's appointments. I mean, the very things that disappoint us, we don't see very far in the midst of those things. We only see what's right in front of us. We don't see out there what God is yet going to bring to pass. And we just have to just be content and let him be God. And then he concludes, he prayed that his visit would bring mutual encouragement. In verse 11, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." The spiritual gift that Paul had in mind here, he doesn't tell us what it is. I don't think it's a gift of the Holy Spirit like he mentions in Romans chapter 12. But I think it's simply referring to something that would be spiritually beneficial to another party. The King James word here, comforted, I think that's too narrow a use of the Greek word, because that word includes encouragement, exhortation, admonition, a variety of things. What does Proverbs 27:17 say? I know many of you know this. What? "Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." And you know, from Paul wanting the prayers of the Romans, Paul wanting to go there, so he says, "I can comfort you and you can comfort me." It tells me that the youngest of believers can be a spiritual blessing to the most mature of Christians. No man or woman is a spiritual giant capable of standing on their own. The body of Christ is a body for a reason, is it not? Because you can't make it alone. That's why we have a time set apart for us to come together. The Lord never intended there to be Lone Ranger Christians. So if Paul longed to be encouraged and established in the faith by the Romans, that tells me that we need one another. And we need to be encouraging and exhorting one another while we have opportunity. That's exactly why we're told in Hebrews, we're not to forsake what? The assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is on the Lord's day. But we're to encourage and to build up one another while we have opportunity. That's why we have times of men's fellowship and women's fellowship and seniors' functions and a time for the college and career age to come together. It's not to fill space on a calendar. It's for a spiritual purpose. And if you see it that way, you will want to attend. It won't be an inconvenience. It will be something you desire to do because you want to be an encouragement. You want to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not just a get-together and a social gathering. I have no desire to be part of that. Just that. Nothing wrong with getting together socially. But there's much more to it. Look at this. I got to close. We're late. Psalm 69:20. "Reproach has broken my heart and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, and I found none." May that never be said, never be said of anyone here at Faith Community, nor any Christian church, that they looked for compassion, but they couldn't find it. They looked for comfort, but there was nobody to comfort them. Listen, I know one thing for certain. Even if we have no comforters among men, God will never leave us comfortless. And we can be assured of that. Paul wrote to Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies," and what? "The God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations." So we experience the power of God, the grace of God, the comfort of God, so that we may be able to comfort them who are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So here's my final word. Because you've all experienced this at one time or another in your life. God's been gracious to you. And you've experienced the comfort of God and the love of God, the mercy and the compassion of God. Take the comfort that you have received from God, from His Word, and pass it on to others who are in need. And they'll get through the crisis that they are in, having received the comfort of God. And they'll take that comfort of God, and there will come a time when they will be able to take that comfort and pass that comfort on to somebody else who may be going through the same thing they went through.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.